it was 45 years last Tuesday evening in a crowded church in the city of Belfast, Northern Ireland, that I knelt and had the hands of the Presbytery of Belfast laid upon my head as I was solemnly ordained to the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems only like yesterday. You young people can't understand that. 45 years. How many of you here today are under 45? Just look at that. Now, I want you all to be honest about this. Well, it doesn't make me feel one day over 30. But when I was ordained that night, God led me to take a verse from 1 Corinthians as my key verse for my ministry. And I want to tell you what that was. It was 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Those words of the Apostle Paul. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I want to tell you that through those 45 years, very imperfectly, but very sincerely, I have endeavored by the grace of God to uplift the Lord Jesus and especially Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. Because that's what the gospel is all about. And so on this, for me, perhaps somewhat significant milestone in my spiritual pilgrimage, I want to take you back again this morning to the cross. We can't stand on better or holier ground than that ground at the foot of the cross. And I want to take two texts this morning that David read to us in the New Testament lessons. First of all, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, these words, "Is not this the carpenter?" The words of his fellow people in Nazareth to him. "Is not this the carpenter?" And then the words in John 19, verse 17, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." Our subject this morning is the carpenter is still at work. Is not this the carpenter? The question was asked by friends and neighbors who had known Jesus intimately from the time that he was a little boy. Our Lord, as you remember, lived the first 30 years of his life in that little town of Nazareth. There he had grown up in that little town just off the great highway at the foot of the hill. Nazareth was a small town with a population estimated at not more than 500 people. When I was there a few years ago, I made a point of seeing the one well in the town. It's authentic, and the water supply couldn't possibly maintain more than 500 people at that time 2,000 years ago. And from the wording of our text, we are led to imagine that in that backward little town of Nazareth, Jesus was the one and only carpenter. Is not this the carpenter? They asked. They knew him perfectly well, and his workshop was perhaps the center of village life. As a carpenter, Jesus touched life at every point. Everybody in Nazareth would need him at some time or another. Almost everything in the home was made of wood in those days. Stuart Kennedy begins one of his best-known poems with the wistful question, I wonder what he charged for chairs in Nazareth. But it wasn't only chairs. He made wooden cups and spoons and tables and beds and every conceivable contemporary household requisite, and almost all kinds of agricultural instruments such as plows and yokes and spades and rakes and barrows and carts and coffins. Don't forget the coffins. And what about the girls and boys? Well, what about their toys? Yes, he would make many of them as well, dolls and cradles and toy soldiers. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, was absolutely indispensable to the people of Nazareth. And that is the point I want to make. He was indispensable to the men and women of his day. And when he took off his carpenter's apron for the last time and laid down his axe and his plane and his hammer, if I may say it reverently, he did not cease to be a worker in wood. For he took the timber of the cross 3 years later, and he became indispensable to each and every one of us as the one and only Savior of men and women and girls and boys, the one and only way to God. Is not this the carpenter? And he went out bearing his cross to the place called the place of a skull. Four things, my friends. Number one, our Lord Jesus Christ made out of his cross a pulpit from which he proclaims pardon for the penitent. Out of his cross he made a pulpit. As we look at the cross of Christ, we see several things. But first and foremost, we see God dealing with the question of human sin. When God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, in which he was to be their God, and they were to be, in a very special sense, his people, that relationship was based upon the law as enunciated in the Ten Commandments. But of course, the people could not keep the law perfectly, and transgression of the law is sin. And the problem for many Christians is this: why did God give the law if he knew that man could not possibly keep the law? And the answer is this, and I want you to get a hold of this. The law was given as a mirror. We look into the law and we see our own spiritual condition. The law says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And as we view the law of God, we see how far short we fall of God's holy standard. And we recognize that the law proves to us that we are sinners. The law reveals sin, but it cannot save the sinner. And so the law drives us to the cross. Because we break the law of God, we need forgiveness. And where can we find forgiveness except at the cross of Calvary? Therefore, the law was, as Paul says in Galatians, the law was our custodian. It was our disciplinarian to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That is why Christ came to earth, to redeem those who were under the law and condemned by the law. Christ came because sin had to be atoned for. under the Jewish law. Those who had sinned brought sacrifices of lambs and offered them to God. And those sacrifices were types and shadows of the final and perfect sacrifice that was to come. And if we had been living in Old Testament times, then we would have come to the sanctuary this morning with our lamb, our sacrifice, with an innocent thing that would take the thrust of the wrath of God. We would bring a substitute, and we would have placed our hands upon the head of that little lamb and confessed our sins and, as it were, transferred our sins to that little creature. And then the knife of the priest would flash in the sunlight, and that blade would come down and kill that little animal, and its blood would be shed for us. And that is why every sacrifice on Hebrew altars, in tabernacle or temple, pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God, who would come to take away the sins of the world. The animal sacrifices were instituted to point out our great need of a Savior. They pointed to the cross that God Himself in Christ would provide, and upon which would be offered an eternal sacrifice that would forever satisfy the demands of God's holy justice. So we read in the letter to the Hebrews, He, that is Christ, He entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but His own blood, thus securing for us eternal redemption. In Christ's atonement for sin, He stood in the guilty sinner's place. If God had forgiven sin by a divine decree without atonement, if He would have said, "Oh, it's all right, don't do it again," if He had turned away His head from our sin and not brought justice to bear upon the sinner as represented in Christ, then we could and perhaps would have assumed that God had overlooked, had blinked at, had been indifferent to our sin. But in the substitutionary suffering and death of Jesus, we have the participation of Almighty God Himself in the very act of atonement. Sin pierced the inmost heart of God. Remember this, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. God felt every piercing nail and spear thrust. God felt that morning on Calvary the burning sun, the mocking derision, the body blows. God felt the shame of the spittle as it ran down the blessed face of the Redeemer. Here on the cross is the suffering love of God bearing the guilt of your sin and mine. And that love alone is able to melt the sinner's heart and bring him to repentance and salvation. Dear friends, we can never preach the gospel faithfully unless we point you to the cross and to the crucified Lamb of God. We all need to come to that cross. It stands there in the midst of our dire human dilemma as our only hope. Here we find the justice of God fully satisfied. Here we find the mercy of God extended even to the most depraved transgressor who will put his trust in the crucified Lord. Here we find the power of God to transform any and every human life. Here is God crying out from the cross, "I love you." Here is God exclaiming emphatically, "I can forgive you." For here, God laid the only lasting foundation for forgiveness. There was no other way. Because Christ died, God can justify the sinner and still be just and holy himself. Yes, that cross is a pulpit from which Christ proclaims the good news of pardon for the penitent sinner through the power of his shed blood. But then secondly, Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, made a coffin in which to bury our sins forever. Not only a pulpit, but a coffin. There is a famous and familiar story about a Christian who was summoned before the ruthless Roman Emperor Julian in those early days of diabolical persecution of the Christians. "What about your carpenter of Nazareth?" asked the emperor scornfully. "Is he doing anything now?" To which the prisoner courageously and unhesitatingly replied, "The carpenter of Nazareth is busy. He is making a coffin for you." And Julian was dead within 6 months. But what I want to say is this. The Lord Jesus Christ has made a coffin in which to bury your sins and mine. Once a person has seen Jesus bearing his iniquity upon the cross, that person can never sin comfortably again. No matter how he may lapse, no matter how far short he may fall, no matter how far he may go into the far country, having seen Jesus as our sin bearer, no one can ever again really enjoy his sin or settle down to a life of calculated wrongdoing. The Christ upon his cross thrusts upon us an inescapable responsibility. You may not want it, but you must accept it. He opens for you and me the only way to God. And you and I will have to answer for it. He becomes to you and me a savor of life unto life, or a savor of death unto death. And whatever you do with him, you will never be the same again. Never. In one of his most popular books, Dr. Leonard Griffith, my Canadian friend and a very fine preacher of the gospel, Dr. Griffith tells a remarkable story of something that happened in Paris many years ago. An archbishop was preaching in the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. And in the course of his sermon, he related this incident. He said, "More than half a century ago, there came into this very cathedral three young men, three wild and dissolute youths. And two of them made a bet with the third that he wouldn't have the temerity to go into one of the confessionals and give the listening priest a bogus confession. The young man accepted the challenge, and going into the confessional, he began to spout off a lurid list of personal wrongdoing. Much of what he said was quite fictitious. And for a while, the priest listened patiently, but at last it became patently clear to him that the whole thing was a hoax. He let the young man carry on until, at the last, there was nothing more to be said. And then the priest said, "Are these all the sins you have to confess?" And the young fellow said, "Yes." "Well," proceeded the priest, "you know that to every confession a certain penance is attached. And the penance that I prescribe for you is that you go over to the great crucifix which hangs on the wall behind the high altar here in the cathedral, and there beneath the life-sized figure of the agonized Redeemer, I want you to kneel, and I want you to look up, and I want you to say these words: all this you did for me, and I don't care about you at all." The young man emerged from the confessional, rejoined his companions, told them exactly what had happened, and then he said, "I've done what you bet that I wouldn't do. Now pay up." "Oh no," they replied, "not until you've completed the whole thing. Go on up to the high altar and do what he told you to do." And the young man, with much bravado, went forward. He knelt in front of the crucifix and, gazing up into the eyes of Jesus, he started to say, "All this you did for me, and I don't care." But somehow he couldn't finish the sentence. Once again he tried, "All this you did for me, and I don't." Wouldn't come. By now there were tears in his eyes. There was a lump in his throat. And that was the end of that young man's dissolute life, as he experienced his personal encounter with the crucified and living Savior. And then, startlingly, the Archbishop concluded the story with this confession: "The young man in the story was myself." Myself. The carpenter, the Savior, had made a coffin for his sins. He had met the Christ of the cross, who spoke his word of forgiveness, and that young man's life could never be the same again. My friend, I take you this morning not even to a crucifix, but to the living Lord Jesus, because it's an empty cross now. I would simply get out of the way and say, friend, meet Jesus Christ personally. Meet him, for through his cross he has made a coffin in which he wants to bury your sins and mine. The scriptures express this truth so beautifully. Listen, "Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Think of that. "For thou hast cast all my sins behind my back. As far as the east is from the west, so far hast he removed our transgressions from us." The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He takes our sins and he buries them. For in that cross, as it were, he made a coffin in which to put them, never to be remembered against us again forever. And then thirdly, Christ the carpenter made out of his cross a ladder by which the trusting soul can reach heaven. I must hurry on. You know that lovely hymn we sing, Beneath the Cross of Jesus? Well, there's a second stanza in that hymn that I can't find in any of our American hymn books. And it's a beautiful stanza. Listen to this. Oh, safe and happy shelter, oh, refuge tried and sweet, oh, trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the exiled patriarch, that's a reference to Jacob, of course, as to the exiled patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. You know, there's one thing about a ladder. It's always one person at a time. Only one person can go up a ladder at a time. My friends, we enter heaven one by one. We don't rush the gates in a multitude. You may have a godly father or a godly mother. That can't get you to heaven. You may have a converted wife or a converted husband, but you must come to Christ yourself. You can't capitalize on the spirituality of a loved one. You must come to Jesus up that ladder, one step at a time. The first rung is the rung of repentance. The next rung is the rung of faith. The next rung is the rung of commitment. And so on. Christ's cross, a ladder, a ladder. And then finally, a fourth thing. The pulpit, the coffin, the ladder. Then finally, Jesus the carpenter made out of his cross a yoke that binds the believer to himself and to his service forever. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Why does a farmer place a yoke upon the neck of an animal? He does it in order to bring that animal under his complete control. A yoke speaks of discipline. It speaks of obedience. To the yoke is attached a set of reins, and the reins are in the hands of the farmer. You remember the remarkable words of St. Peter in his first letter. He said, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I love those three words, in his steps. That is to say, our Lord perfectly obeyed the Father's will by going to the cross, and therefore he calls upon us to submit ourselves unconditionally to God's will in every department of our life, and so follow in the steps of the Savior, steps that led him to Calvary. Unquestionably, here is a place to which many Christians have not yet come. The place of death to the self-life and a willing abandonment to the way of the cross. It is possible, my friends, to be converted, but still to go on living a self-centered life, accepting Christ as Savior, but refusing to submit to Him as Lord. It is possible to be saved, but just saved, and no more. It is possible to be a very ordinary Christian, and God wants and the world needs today not ordinary Christians, but extraordinary Christians. We cannot evade the challenge to full surrender. This morning, God wants you to experience the grace and the power of a truly sanctified life. St. Paul speaks of certain believers as being carnal. Are you a carnal Christian? What is a carnal Christian? Well, I'll tell you. Listen. A carnal Christian is a person who trusts Christ as Savior, but you could work alongside him for 10 years and never suspect that he's a Christian. Now you think about that. Remember that person that works with you, to whom you've never really spoken about Jesus. That person could stand at the last judgment and say you believe there was only one way to God, and that people who didn't take that way would go to hell, and you never told me. What about that secretary in your office? Or if you're a secretary, what about the boss? Hard-headed, hard-nosed, man of the world. What about it? Has God placed you there to be a witness? Of course He has. Dear friend, what is now important, so important indeed that everything else is relatively unimportant, is the place which the cross has in your life. Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. He has made His cross to be a yoke by which we are bound to Him in obedient, selfless service. He claims us completely for Himself. Maybe there's some sin, some habit, something you're holding back, and God is saying to you, be done with that thing. Take it by the throat. Say you're finished with it. Let the principle of the cross be real in your life. Too many Christians are like St. Augustine, who in his early days often said, Lord, I want to be done with my sin, but not just yet. The Word of God says, put off the old man, the old sinful nature, have done with it, put on the new man. My friend, is your whole life laid upon the altar in absolute surrender and obedience to Christ? Are you entirely His? Do you know the yoke that is upon you, binding you to Him so that He is in complete control of your life? Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. There's an old legend which says that outside the carpenter shop in Nazareth, there was a sign which read, my yokes are easy. Jesus would never turn out shoddy work. He would finish off every wooden yoke with such skill and painstaking care that it would never chaff or irritate an animal's neck. Now, when our Lord says, my yoke is easy, He doesn't mean that it's an easy thing to be a Christian. Far from it. What He does mean is that you can never find true satisfaction or lasting peace or abundant joy apart from wearing and responding to the yoke. It is the undisciplined life, the life of disobedience to God, that is the unhappy, frustrated, powerless life. Are you willing now to say, all to Jesus I surrender? Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Redeemer. I surrender all. May it indeed be so in your life and in mine. Is not this the carpenter? So they took Jesus, and He went out bearing His cross to the place called the place of a skull. And He did it for you. And He did it for me. Praise His blessed name. Let us pray. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who has never been to the foot of the cross, asking Jesus to come in as Lord and Savior. And you've heard the message of the gospel this morning from God's Word, plain and simple, something we can all understand and respond to. Dear Lord Jesus, You know our hearts. You know whether we experience the joy of sins forgiven through Your shed blood. Grant that not one person may leave this place this morning without having said, yes, Lord Jesus, I come, I repent, I confess, I receive You and You alone as the one who can save me from sin's guilt and power. I come to you because I want to share with you the life of peace and fullness here on earth, and then to share with you the life of glory in heaven when this mortal life is over. Grant, Lord Jesus, that that may be the prayer of every one of us in this house of worship this morning. And then may we rise from this place and go forth to live the life that will be well-pleasing in your sight, the life that will bring glory to your name, the life that will bring true satisfaction and lasting peace to our souls. Grant it, Lord, for your great love's sake. Amen.